This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Samuel. And now, here's Pastor Sandy in 1 Samuel chapter 14 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Here's an important spiritual lesson for you and me. Don't get so busy fighting spiritual battles that you never take time out to feed your own soul. I hope you know that. If you're always giving out and never replenishing, never refueling, you'll grow weak. Like Jonathan, every Christian needs a little honey from the honeycomb, from God's word, to keep us going so that we can finish the battle. Well, then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.' And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance is brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines.'" Now Jonathan is dead right in his assessment, but he was probably wrong in criticizing the king in front of the people. For what it will do is it will provide them an excuse for breaking their vow, for unlike Jonathan, they had agreed to this oath that they had taken. Verse 31. "Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, so the people were very faint, they hadn't eaten. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood." Now, again, Jonathan had been a bad example. He had basically spurred them on to break Saul's oath, but not only did they break the oath, they broke God's law, for they ate the meat along with the blood. And you know from our study of the dietary law that the blood was always drained from the meat. That's what made it kosher. That's what allowed the Hebrews to be able to eat it. Here, they're so hungry because of this foolish vow taken by Saul, that now they do something rash, and now they're not only breaking Saul's oath, they're breaking God's law. Well, then they said to Saul, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' And so everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord." And notice the footnote. This was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. Isn't it interesting? He's been king now for several years. This is just the first altar he's built. Shows his lack of devotion, doesn't it? Verse 36. "Now Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' And then the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' So Saul asked counsel of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?' But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, 'Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today.'" Now Saul is assuming that God's silence, he's prayed, God hasn't answered, that God's silence is the result of some specific sin that's been committed within the camp. He says, "For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." Oh, don't say those kind of rash things. "But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, 'You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side.' And the people said to Saul, 'Do what seems good to you.' Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, 'Give a perfect lot.' So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped." And imagine Saul's surprise when it was discovered the secret sin was between him or his son. And Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." Let's narrow it down even further. And so Jonathan was taken. And Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die? In other words, you can't be serious, Dad. I mean, you can't really be serious. You're going to execute me over a little honey? And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Here's a father who's lost his mind, who has allowed little things to drive a wedge between him and his son. Saul should have realized the rashness of his oath and admitted his mistake. He should have said, I was wrong. I made a wrong oath. I made a wrong vow. I had the wrong conclusion. But now he's made such a big deal over the matter that all he's interested in is in saving face. Notice this. Saul is so concerned now about saving face that he's not even interested in saving his own son. He's so concerned about public perception that he would rather slay his own son than look weak in the eyes of other people. Verse 45, but the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? I mean, you're going to kill the man that God has been using? You're going to execute your own son when God has used him in such a dramatic way? How can that be? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan and he did not die. Can you imagine? This is unbelievable. The people rise up to save their national hero from the pride and impulsiveness of his own father. They saved this man from the stubbornness of his own father. The people saved Jonathan. Saul's goal was only to save face, even if it meant killing his own son. You see, Saul's insecurity, his pride, caused him to lose grip on reality, and the people saved him from killing his own son. Well, then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them and gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. And in verse 49, we find Saul's family tree. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jeshua, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michael. Remember that name. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the son of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And verse 52 tells us that Saul's army employed an interesting form of the draft. Rather than Uncle Sam, it was Uncle Abner wants you. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. How's that for a draft? You remember back in chapter 8 when Israel asked for a king? You remember what Samuel warned them? He says, you choose a king, but he's going to take from you your finest young men. And here his warnings come true. See, Israel had underestimated the ferocity of kings. Well, chapter 15 marks the beginning of the end for King Saul. God gives him a mission. God has an old score to settle with the Amalekites. You remember, as soon as Israel exited Egypt, the opportunistic Amalekites, they struck the newborn nation. At the time, Israel had no army. All Israel was a band of slaves. And Amalek saw them as easy pickings, and they tried to pounce on God's people. God remembered the Amalekites for their outrageous strategy, and now it's payback time, which brings up an interesting point. You've heard the old saying, time heals. You know, that might be true of cuts and scrapes. That might be true of bruised feelings, but it is certainly not true when it's applied to sin and forgiveness. Time alone never atones for sin. Not even 400 years cause God to forget the sin of an unrepentant Amalek. And he's about to treat Amalek with the same harshness that he had handed out to Israel. Verse 1. Well, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." The Kenites were descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. And so he's basically, there's no need to punish the innocent here along with the guilty. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. In other words, it was a complete and a savage slaughter. But he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And what did God tell him? Did he tell him to take any prisoners? No. But he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all of the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them as God had told him to. He was disobedient. Saul's orders were to take no prisoners. Every Amalekite, every animal with an Amalekite brand should have been slaughtered. Instead, Saul keeps King Agag as a trophy. And he holds on to the best of the herds as a reward for a job well done. He figured, why waste good barbecue? There's some lamb chops here. Let's hold on to them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Sounds pretty selfish. Verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And what sad words for the God of all patience to regret setting a person up in ministry, whether that person is a king or a pastor or a servant or a parent or a spouse. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal." Now, Saul has changed. You remember back at the end of chapter 11, when Saul defeated the Ammonites, his main concern was not to do anything to distract glory from God. Now, after this victory, he sets up a memorial to himself. When you measure your own worth by what other people think, two things will happen. You'll either shy away from attention or you'll clamor to get all you can have. At times, Saul did both. Well, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Now, he says this while all of these sheep and goats are bleating in the background. And Samuel catches him red-handed. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and this lowing of the oxen that I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." And notice his religious justification for disobedience. we plan to use these animals as sacrifices. That's like, we kept the moonshine because we're going to put it in the communion cups next Sunday. As if God is going to be pleased with illegal contraband. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And remember, he had grieved until daylight. Perhaps the tears were still in his eyes. And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Saul disobeys, but he blames it on the people. "Last I checked, Saul, you're king. People do what the king says." Verse 22 is a famous passage. Then Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Saul had confused sacrifice with obedience. Many people do. Folks assume that you can do as you please as long as when you're done, you just throw God a bone. They figure that God can be pacified, that he can be bought off by offering him some kind of suitable sacrifice. Problem is, they don't know God. Almighty God could care less about your puny sacrifices. God wants us, not our sacrifices. He wants our hearts and our devotion and our submission. He wants an attitude of trust and obedience. An occasional tip of the hat in God's direction, it's no substitute. Samuel tells Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, to take heed better than the fat of rams. And then verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." You know, there are people just like Saul who crowd the pews of our churches every Sunday. Outwardly, they're so sacrificial. They've shown up on Sunday to worship God. They have an offering in their hand. They serve as an usher. They do their turn in the nursery. Their sacrifice is on the altar, but there is rebellion in their heart. You see, God has demands on their life that they're stubbornly resisting. Outwardly, they've got it all together. They look so religious. No one would ever call them a sinner, let alone a witch or an idolater. But you see, God grades on a different scale. On the surface, you might not be a diabolical person. You're not into witchcraft. You don't have idols sitting on your mantle. Yet to God, rebellion, stubbornness of heart is the same as witchcraft. Stubbornness is as the same as idolatry. God measures on a different scale. And next comes the words that Saul will regret the rest of his life. He says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." And look at Saul's explanation of his disobedience, verse 24. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice.'" Again, Saul cared more about the approval of people than he did about God's rejection. I mean, you would think the king, the one person who has no peers, would be the one person immune from peer pressure. But Saul ends up succumbing to the pressure of his peers. Saul was an externally motivated person to the bitter end. And Saul asked for a pardon again in verse 25. "Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. Now you got to remember Saul. You got to understand Saul. His insecurities are always just under the surface. Suddenly, the humiliation of losing his position is more than he can handle. It's now an assault to his fragile ego, and he loses composure. He wants his way no matter what, and so as Samuel is walking away, he reaches up and he grabs him, and he pulls him back. No, 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 this is not working out the way I wanted it to. I want you to go back with me. I want you to forgive me. I want you to help me save face in the eyes of the people. And he tears the edge of his robe. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent or who should change his mind. And after such a devastating announcement, most people would have hung their heads and just walked away, but not Saul. He's still worried about his image. Saul asked Samuel in verse 30, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. And in other words, he's asking the prophet, he said, please come back with me so that, you know, the elders and the other leaders will see me and you together and they'll think everything's okay. Still all about image. Saul and Andre Agassi. Remember that commercial? Image is everything. It was with Saul. So Samuel turned back after Saul and Saul worshiped the Lord. But notice Samuel's concern is not Saul's image. He has some unfinished business to do. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. I imagine so. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Oh, Samuel, let's just let bygones be bygones. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Approached Samuel cautiously, kind of a chicken, really. And Samuel hacked him up, the first chicken McNuggets. Hey, gag, gag. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. And notice, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. What a sad statement. To this point, Saul has been king over Israel for 10 years or so. And he will remain king for the next 30 years. But for those 30 years, the Lord is no longer with Saul. And as a result, nothing significant is really going to happen for the next 30 years in Israel's battles with the Philistines. Author Philip Keller sums up the career of Saul. He was forever a man determined to protect his own self-interests. Ultimately, he simply became a pathetic castaway. His end was a dreadful alienation from God. Saul's replacement enters the picture next week in chapter 16. And we're going to talk about David. That'll be more pleasant.
Pastor Sandy has been teaching through the book of 1 Samuel, an Old Testament book that's full of accounts of men and women who displayed incredible faith and trust in God. Samuel's own mother had a sincere loyalty to her God, trusting that he would come through for her in providing a child. What a great man of God Samuel became. He was a mentor and counselor to Saul and to David. Perhaps you're at a place in life where you have the opportunity to be a mentor or help counsel others. This is a privilege, and you may not realize what an encouragement or voice of wisdom you might be able to offer another family, couple, or individual. Don't discount the ways that God can use you for His kingdom. If you'd like to listen to more messages like this one, go to sandyadams.org. There's a whole archive of messages from Pastor Sandy. You can also download our mobile app too, so you have these messages with you on the go. If you want to get in touch with us over the phone, you can do that as well. Give us a call at 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Our time with you today is about up, but we hope you'll join Pastor Sandy again as he continues teaching in the book of 1 Samuel. Come back, ready to learn more, right here on Sandy Adams Radio.